We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and look together at the book of the prophet Isaiah, which you'll find in the middle of the Old Testament of the Bibles, which are underneath the seats in front of you, around about page 694 or 5. We're going to be reading in just a few moments, but looking at just one or two other bits of background about the prophet Isaiah first. Isaiah chapter 10 at page 694. One of the interesting things about Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in the Bible, well, two things. First of all, nobody has read it. My guess is if I was to ask how many people here have read in recent times all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, then probably not many hands would go up. For a book that almost nobody has read, the prophet Isaiah is surprisingly well known. And that's because he is so often quoted, first of all in other Bible passages in the New Testament especially, and then from there in a whole range of Christian Christmas and other songs. And there are parts of his books that you could legitimately decorate with tinsel and fairy lights, although I'm sure Isaiah himself would have thought it rather undignified. But parts of his books have a really Christmassy feel about them. So, for example, if you looked at chapter 7, verse 14, you would hear or read familiar words. Chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel." The word means God with us. Or turn over a page to chapter 9, verse 2, and you come to those words that we sang in our opening hymn this morning. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And you look further down the same chapter to verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." And then it continues with the words made famous by Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, and I'm almost, not quite, but almost tempted to burst into song. "He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And we know these words. They trip off our tongue for many of us. And on over the page into chapter 11, we come to words which describe Jesus' baptism, really, and his ministry. Chapter 11 begins by saying, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Jesse, of course, was King David's father. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So someone who is a member of Jesse, King David's family tree. And that person, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." You remember how at Jesus' baptism it described the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove on him as he came up out of the water. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." You might also remember in Luke's Gospel when Jesus preached his first sermon in Galilee, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has called me to bring good news to the poor." Those are words which come from Isaiah chapter 61. But here still in chapter 11 on at verse 6, there's a powerful image of world peace. The angels came and sang peace on earth to those in whom God's favor rests. And we are told that the wolf will lie down with the lamb instead of hunting it and tearing it to shreds. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. And all of that because of the arrival of this descendant of David. And that day in verse 10 of chapter 11, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. And the nations will rally to him. and his place of rest, or his resting place, will be glorious. In 1996, the Old Testament scholar John Sawyer wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah, and he gave it the title The Fifth Gospel. And you can understand why that is, because so much of what Isaiah wrote 800 years before Jesus, or 750 years before Jesus, helps us to understand the life of Jesus as it was described by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Which is great for them and great for us, but what good did it do at the time? It may have been very helpful for New Testament writers to be able to quote from the prophet Isaiah when Jesus came along 800 years later. And Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, writes in 1 Peter chapter 10 about the purpose of prophecy, or the writing of Old Testament prophecy. He says this: concerning the salvation of your souls, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Peter's saying that folks like Isaiah knew that there was stuff within their prophecies that went beyond their own time and struggled to understand the full significance of everything that they were saying, and had to be satisfied with the knowledge that the Spirit of God in them was pointing forward in ways that would become clear to others later. And that's why gospel writers and Christian teachers could recognize the life of Christ and what the prophets predicted, and use that, first of all, as proof that God wasn't making it up as he went along, but had already decided centuries in advance what he was going to do. And secondly, as proof that Jesus really is the Son of God, for whom the Old Testament had been preparing us, if you like, for generation after generation. But when Isaiah first preached, what was the point of it? What good would it have done you if you'd been in his congregation, or in the marketplace when he was on his soapbox, or however it was that he got his message across? What good did it do to the people who were there at the time? Well, the situation Isaiah faced, or the people in his day faced, was a time of terror. Judah and Jerusalem, where Isaiah lived and carried out his ministry, lay in the path of a greedy invader, the emperor of Assyria. Assyria was a country well to the north of Israel, modern-day Asia Minor, I suppose. And for centuries before Isaiah, God's people had managed to hold their own against their local rivals. And you read earlier bits of the Old Testament, it's all about battles between the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Edomites and the Philistines and so on. And Israel survived all of that, and sometimes even triumphed over them. All the victories that David and Solomon enjoyed as they built up the kingdom of Judah were over these surrounding nations. But now in Isaiah's day, this new threat has arrived on a different scale. So big and so terrifying that actually the first reaction of all these other rivals was to band together as one force to try and form a barrier against this great northern invader, the Assyrians. But even that alliance was swept aside. And it was facing this impending disaster that Isaiah got up and began to speak, knowing that all the territory to the north of Jerusalem had already been conquered, and his city was going to be the next in line, and the enemy would soon be camped around the city gates with siege ramps and battering rams and all the terror and fear that went with that. And so Isaiah's prediction was that within a few years, that was the point of his prediction of the birth of a child to a virgin, within the time it takes for a girl who's not yet married to have a baby and raise him, within that time, God will have brought this disaster upon us. And it was then that he said, in that darkest hour, he will raise up a descendant of David, a branch of the stump of Jesse. A child will be born to us, so that those people, us walking in this darkness, which is just about to descend upon us, will see a great light and be led back into victory and to peace. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 10 from verse 5, a few verses of what Isaiah had to say. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation, and I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends, not what the Assyrian intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says. And has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hands seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images, as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? Now let's just pause there and note one or two things. First of all, as I said when we read there the hymn in verse 6, whom God sends against Judah here, is the Assyrian emperor. His name was Sennacherib. And the land that he invades in verse 6, the land of Judah, Jerusalem, is described as a godless nation, a people who anger me. And that's real role reversal for the people of God. The Jews were used to thinking of themselves as God's people. We are the chosen ones. If God wants anything done on earth, then he would pick one of us or some of us to go on his behalf and in his name to occupy the promised land or drive out the evil people or do whatever. And here God says, no, I have chosen to send the Assyrian to do my work in the world. And the Jews were used to thinking of their neighbors as the godless ones, the infidels, the non-believers, the unclean. Just as we in the church today might think of the unbelievers that we have to reach with the gospel message. But God says he has sent the Assyrian against the godlessness within the nation of the people of God. And towards Judah, Assyria will come with a threat which is terrible in verse 6, to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample down, and in verse 7, to destroy, and a threat which is not just bluster, but is credible. In verse 9, the Assyrian emperor lists pairs of cities, and of each pair of cities, the second one, or the first of the two, lies to the south of the second. So Calno is south of Carchemish, and Hamath is south of Arpad, and Samaria is south of Damascus. And each time Assyria has already marched from the first to the second. And Jerusalem is the next step south from Samaria, and Samaria has already been destroyed. So Isaiah could point to the people around him and say, you can see what's coming. And there's nothing you can do about it. Just as we live in a time of Christian decline that we can trace in our experience. We've all seen church attendances fall in our lifetimes. We've seen church buildings closing or being converted to other use. We know that our access to schools, our influence over the government, our profile in the press and on TV, our voice and moral decision making, right down to the very practicalities of the number of weddings and funerals that the Christian church conducts, all of this is in decline. And Christianity is being squeezed out by the advancing power, not so much of other faiths, which we could deal with because we could discuss theology with people who believe something different. And not even being squeezed out by the so-called militant atheism of Richard Dawkins, who has almost become more of a comic figure than anything else because he is so palpably irrational in the way that he approaches faith. But squeezed out by secular humanism and by popular opinion, which operates under the banner of tolerance and equality. Equality means we don't want anyone to believe anything in a public place so that no one takes offense. So we're squeezed out, we're devalued, we're on the decline, and we can see it coming. And we've been seeing it coming really for two or three generations now. We've felt its effect, and yet we're utterly powerless to do anything about it. We have tried doing what Israel and her neighbors did all those years ago when the Assyrians first appeared. We've tried banding together with our neighbors and done all the ecumenical stuff with the Catholics and the Baptists and everybody else and tried to present a united Christian front. We've tried reorganizing our own activities to focus on mission instead of maintenance. And still we're getting swept aside by an enemy who is every bit as self-confident and self-righteous as Isaiah's Assyrian emperor, who knows what has already changed and is sure that his advance is going to carry on. And Isaiah is saying to the people of Jerusalem, you have no immunity from what's happening. It's not that the Assyrian army is going to march past Jerusalem and leave you intact in splendid isolation. There will be no compensation. It's not as if God is going to somehow restore everything to the way it was before. And there's no escape. There's no escape. You can't even all flee from Jerusalem to some other place and start again there because there's nowhere to go. The Assyrians are everywhere. And what has happened to others before you to the north is going to happen to you. And that's what it says in Isaiah chapter 10, according to the word of God. So what did Isaiah have to offer the people then? Well, let's read on from verse 12, where it says, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the communities, and not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. But the Lord asks, does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors, and under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame, and in a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. In the splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when one who is ill wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. And in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. So says the prophet Isaiah. And the first thing he is obviously saying here very clearly is that in spite of the track record of history and in spite of all your fears, that evil does not triumph. There is Assyria on a roll with the odds stacked in their favor, continuing their track record of victory, marching right up to the city of Jerusalem, and God says, I will send her bouncing right back again. And that is, in fact, exactly what happened. If you read the story in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, you will see that Assyria laid siege to the city, and her emperor pronounced, how can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But by that time, some 12 years after Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 7, as long as it takes to get married and give birth to a child and raise him to years of discernment, by that time a new king, Hezekiah, who was only 29 years old and had only been on the throne for 4 years, listened to what Isaiah had to say then and prayed a prayer of humble faith, and in the Assyrian camp that was surrounding the city of Jerusalem, a plague came that killed 185,000 men. Like a wasting disease, said Isaiah. And the rest of the army retreated north to Assyria, where the emperor Sennacherib was murdered by his sons. Now here's the question, was it prophecy that made the difference? Was it because Isaiah said to Hezekiah, this is what you have to do? Or was it prayer that made the difference? Was it because Hezekiah humbly got down on his knees and said, Lord, please rescue us from this terrible situation? Well, maybe it was. But I think it likely that there had been both prophecy and prayer in abundance during the preceding years of Assyria's invasion. And none of that had stopped the enemy in its tracks. Because the truth is that while we need to put our faith into practice and do our discipleship with integrity, we need also to remember that God is not at our beck and call. So the bad things don't just stop as soon as I pray properly, or as soon as we rearrange our church structures to follow a more biblical pattern, or because we learn to sing a different style of worship or go to a particular conference or follow the teachings of some different church leader. The truth is that the bad thing happens and then stops because God decided it was time for it to start and stop. And I think we need to bear that in mind, because a great deal of what is really Christian therapy these days, designed to make us feel better, is based very much on us. It's as if God was a kind of robot, and you just needed to press the right buttons and the right thing would happen. And so if we could only get our personal devotions right, or eliminate our prejudices, or become more missional in our thinking, then, of course, all our friends would come to faith. We're doing the Who Is My Neighbor course at Reflect at the moment. If we all studied that really, really hard and applied the lessons, then, of course, dozens of people would be converted automatically. And our lives would all be richly blessed. And if we as a church could only, well, if the Church of Scotland could purify its doctrine, if we could get the training of our ministers sorted out, if we could bring our practice and procedure up to date and get everyone to come to the prayer meeting on a Thursday night, then of course our numbers would increase as sure as night follows day. And there is clearly some truth in all of those things. God gives us means of grace to use with wisdom and in faith to build his kingdom here on earth, but we need to be careful that we don't begin to think about these things in a way that makes us mighty and God weak. As if we hold the whip and God needs to jump whenever we crack it in the right way. Because what Isaiah says in chapter 10, verse 12, is that when the Lord had finished all his work, that was to say, when he had finished doing with Assyria against the godlessness and the anger-inciting behavior of the people of Jerusalem, when God had finished, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria. So evil does not triumph, because it stops when God decides. And the second thing Isaiah is saying very clearly through all of this is that even now God is in control. It's not the case that Assyria runs riot for all these years until God decides to intervene, but rather that Assyria is God's intervention. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? The point is that Assyria is the axe, but it lies static in the tool shed until someone takes a hold of it and uses it to cut down the tree. And God says, I'm using Assyria to do what I want. The saw, does it boast against him who uses it? Does a toolkit turn round to a joiner at the end of the day and say to the joiner, look at the wonderful work I've done while you've been sitting there with your hands in your pockets all afternoon. As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. The idea being that Assyria is dull and lifeless compared with the energetic activity of a sovereign God. So that in spite of all his arrogance and pride, the Assyrian emperor is not in control. He does what he wants, of course, and takes the blame for it. But he also does what God wants, a weapon in God's hands or a tool in the craftsman's bag. So again, we need to be really careful about what we think here, because in times of despair, when things are going terribly badly wrong for us, whether it's a crisis in your own personal life, a relationship, or health, or a job situation, or whether you're looking at the world and looking at, you know, ISIS in Iraq or Ebola in Africa or whatever else it is that's just horribly wrong, our Christian hope in these situations is not that God would come along and do something about it. Our Christian hope is that God is already there, and this is what he is doing. That's what Isaiah is saying here. It's maybe one of the hardest things for us as Christians to get our heads around, but we need to, because attached to this is the glory and the majesty of God. God's not the policeman who comes running in after the riot has started, blowing his whistle and finally putting an end to it. That's not what we mean when we say God Almighty or Sovereign God. This is God at work. Now, of course, we don't like the sound of that at all. It feels that if things are going badly wrong, we'd like to blame somebody else for them and pray for God's intervention. And if we are doing something well, then we'd like God to give us some credit for it. But if you think about the Christmas story, it doesn't say that God sent his son to Mary because he so loved the beautiful humility of that humble peasant girl. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say God sent his son to Joseph because that noble character's desire to do the right thing and then his compliant obedience to the angel in the dream, that God loved him for that. It doesn't say God sent his son to the shepherds because he pitied the way that they were treated by the rest of society and felt that they were deserving of some special notice and attention. Nor does it say God so loved the wise men for their sincere, devoted search for truth that had them scan the skies every night and then pursue the quest to the journey's end, and God loved them for that. It doesn't say any of that. What the Christmas story says is this: that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believed would have eternal life. If you imagine yourself up in space, looking down at the world, looking down at the globe, God so loved the world, then how would you answer the question, who's not included in that? Or what do I need to do to get God's attention? And the answer is that whoever you are, you already have it. And whatever you've done, he looks on you with love. Not the kind of soft love that spoils people and has God twisted round our little finger the way my daughter twists me round hers and gets what she wants, whether it's good for her or not sometimes. But the true love of a heavenly Father who is driven by his own ambition to do in all things what is best for his people. So this is what we need to learn, that no matter what our circumstances are, we shouldn't start our prayer lives by giving God a list of things that he needs to change, but rather by asking God to help us to understand what the hard things are for. And then we come to the last thing, which is that in the end, God wins. And the reason this comes at the end is because a victory for God means so much more than ending evil's triumph or even controlling its effect. You see, during Assyria's advance, it probably was true that folks in Jerusalem were praying and saying, "Dear God, will you please stop the enemy in his tracks? Will you please turn Sennacherib back?" And God could only have answered that prayer by stopping doing what he wanted to do, by not bringing his own plans to completion. That wouldn't have been a victory for God. That would have been an admission of defeat. "I tried, but my people wouldn't let me have my way." But a win for God doesn't mean simply turning the Assyrian back. The win for God means getting his people back. Not just rescuing those who long for him and for bad things to get better, but turning back to him those who have gone astray. God doesn't want to save his church from the secular humanists. He wants to save the secular humanists. You see the difference? So the triumph in verse 20 is not just that when the epidemic passes through the Assyrian camp and destroys the invading enemy, and the fire dies down that has raged in their midst, there is still a remnant of Israel and some survivors of the house of Judah. That's not the victory. The victory is that those who were at the start of the chapter a godless nation and a people who anger me will no longer, by the end of our reading, rely on him who struck them down. That is to say, look for some mercy from the Assyrian emperor as their only hope of survival, but rather will truly rely on the Lord, who is the Holy One of Israel. Now, why are we going back to the book of Isaiah 750 years before Jesus, when we could just read the useful selected extracts that the gospel writers picked out for our benefit? And the answer is that what Isaiah was really teaching here is the three times table. I don't know if you knew that Isaiah was an arithmetic teacher, but he's teaching the three times table in this way, that the first time to which he was speaking was his own time. And the people whom he encouraged to hang on in faith and turn back to God during the time of Assyria's invasion until Hezekiah's prayer and Sennacherib's retreat. That was the first time to which Isaiah spoke. And the second time was Jesus' time, when the Virgin Mary gave birth to her child, who was born to us for the government to be upon his shoulders. And the gospel writers could see all his centuries-old predictions fulfilled, or at least some of them, in the events of which we will celebrate the anniversary in just a few days' time, which makes Christmas a looking back to Isaiah's second time. But the third time, about which Isaiah also writes, is the time that is still to come, to which we look forward, to the coming of his Son, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. You see, there is this problem, isn't there, in the Gospels, that the people who were there at the time didn't expect the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. And he deliberately demonstrated that on Palm Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey instead of a war horse. That's not what we were expecting, the teachers of the law said. And sometimes with our Christian arrogance, we say that's because they were bad teachers of the law. They didn't read their prophecies properly, but that's not it at all. Because if you read the prophecies properly, the answer is that a warrior king and a war horse is exactly what you expect to drive the likes of the Assyrian emperor out forever. What Jesus was saying is that the warrior Messiah is not what I have come to be yet. Because I'm going to come back later and do that then. And God alone knows why he hasn't come back yet. But if we know that God knows, then that is Christian faith. And I trust that God will bless us through it and through the reading and the preaching of his word.